3:30 today, all the girls that are involved, the youth girls that are involved in the quartet. 3:30. All right. Thank you. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to 2 Peter. We've been working our way slowly through Peter's second letter. And we will actually finish chapter 1 today. And so have your Bibles open there. But I'm going to start out with a little bit of review. But I want you, instead of looking at your Bible, I want you to be thinking about what Peter has taught us to this point. Because a key part of living the Christian life is understanding who you are in Christ and what He's called you to, all of us. So this morning I want to remind ourselves of some things. We, that means you and I, have been chosen by God. We have been sanctified by the Spirit, and we've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. By the way, this is your neighbor too, if they're saved. So think about that. We've been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and can't fade away, reserved in the heavens. We each and every one are protected by the power of God. And that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? And in this life, our loving Heavenly Father allows us to be tested by all manner of trials and tests. And all of this purifies us. Because of that, we are to, through the Word of God, prepare our minds for action, and we're to walk in holiness, because that is the character of our Heavenly Father, whom we represent here on earth. We're to conduct ourselves with the fear of God, a doctrine I think that's been lost in modern day Christianity. That wasn't just in the Old Testament, as we saw Peter emphasize that. We're to conduct ourselves with the fear of God, and we're to keep our eyes on the fact that Jesus will come someday for us, and when He comes, He will evaluate how we have lived. We've got the textbook. We can study it anytime we want to for the test. But the evaluation will be based on what the Word of God says, because that's His standard. Amen. Since our souls have been purified, we are in the body of Christ to fervently love one another from the heart. We are to put all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander away. And through a study of and submission to God's Word, we're to grow in respect to our salvation. We are living spiritual stones, Peter says, in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And the reason for that is, and that's all of us that are saved, all of us that's sitting here this morning, the reason for that is that we are to proclaim His excellencies. In other words, we're to live out His character here on earth, so as people look at us, that's what they see. Amen. We're to live in a way that if we are slandered and our life is examined, our good deeds will be observed, and people will glorify God because of it. So, in other words, we're to live in such a way in the world that if the world accuses us of something, it's not just this situation that they focus on, but when the evidence comes out, they look at a track record of years and years and years of godly character. And God says He'll use that in people's lives to bring them to Him. Amen. We're to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In other words, our submission to human institutions is a testimony to who our God is. That's the government, our bosses, our husbands, and husbands are to live in an understanding way with their wives. Now, Paul obviously fleshes that out more in Ephesians 5. Because what that means is, that means that we live self-sacrificially for our wives. Amen. That we love them and we cherish them. And we live in such a way that our life sanctifies them. That's what that means. And when we suffer, as we all will suffer, we are to look to our Savior as an example. Peter, it was no accident that in Peter's letter, sandwiched right in the middle, right in the dead middle, that he put the example of our Savior. What he says of the Savior is this: who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Ultimately, we can't do anything about our suffering. We're going to suffer. And God has called us to suffer. Because to live a righteous life in this world, in this fallen world, means that the unrighteous will persecute us. Amen. He said in another place, if they hate you, they hated me first. That shouldn't be a surprise to you. That's why we're to despise the world and reject the world. The world behind me, the song says, the cross for me. And that cross is not just a symbol of what Christ did for us. That cross is a symbol of suffering, which we will do in this life. You remember when we were going through this, I mentioned that Paul actually stated that he wanted to experience the sufferings of Christ because he knew that was the only way that he would know Christ fully. We live in a world that wants to avoid that. But I'm telling you, if we want to know the Lord, we will accept suffering as a part of this life. And we will not do things to avoid it. Now, as Peter said, you avoid sinning and suffering because of it. But you cannot avoid righteous living ending in suffering in this life. Peter says we are to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, not returning evil for evil, but giving a blessing instead. That is so otherworldly, folks. That is so otherworldly. To endure suffering and to bless those that are causing the suffering. What did Jesus say on the cross? Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. Amen. We're to be sober. Not just sober, but sober for the purpose of prayer. We're to keep fervent in our love one for another. Because Peter says love covers a multitude of sin. If we suffer as a Christian, we share the sufferings of Christ and should rejoice, Peter said. that we've been allowed that privilege. Suffering for our faith is used by the Lord to sanctify us. And we are all told to clothe ourselves with humility under the mighty hand of God and to cast all of our care on Him because He cares for us, each one of us, as His children. And we're to resist the devil, who he says roams around like a roaring lion, just looking for Christians to devour, looking for every weakness that he could take advantage of to destroy us. This lifestyle that Peter described in his first letter is the living out of what he calls the true grace of God. We probably do not focus enough. We focus a lot on the grace that brought us salvation. We probably don't focus enough on the grace that keeps us going and we're to walk in all throughout life. And finally, we've been given everything we need, as Peter has taught us in this letter. Everything that we need to live a life of moral excellence. That means knowledge of Christ, His Word. That means the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in us. We have everything. Everything that should express itself in our lives through self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. I've been reminded this week, as I've studied lots of different passages, of the passage in Matthew 18 the passage where Peter asked Jesus how many times we should forgive. And of course, the number that Christ gave, we don't end on. That was not his point. His point was there is no end. Amen. Because if you look at the Matthew 18 passage, what you see is after talking about how we're to treat each other in conflict, he goes on to point out the fact that because we have been forgiven everything, we should forgive others everything. And you may be saying, Rusty, why are you saying all of this? Why this constant review of principles? Well, I have a biblical reason, and then I have a personal reason. My personal reason is this. I find it very difficult to live a Christian life, and maybe this is just me, unless I am constantly reminding myself of my responsibility before God. It is very easy to listen to the world and follow the line that we get over and over and over within the world. And only the Word of God calls us back to truth and to walk in truth. The scriptural reason is this. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." That is the responsibility of a pastor. We could teach verse by verse through the Bible, and our responsibility would not end. Our responsibility is to be a speaker, a voice to ourselves and to everyone sitting in these pews of what the truth is, and to be reminded of it every time we come in these doors every time. Because it's way too easy to buy into the world's way of doing things. He goes on, he says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. I mean, that tells me Peter went over and over and over and over them. Because he knew the danger of us not hearing them on a constant basis. It would be too easy to drift. Repetition is a good thing. And that's what you hired me to do, whether you knew it or not. Peter goes on in verse 16 through 18. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made in him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Here in a couple of weeks, we're going to get into chapter 2. And there is a reason why Peter is prepping us right now on the Word of God and the authority and the truth of the Word of God. It is because even now, in this small group of Jews that he's written to, false teachers have entered. Listen, if you have learned nothing from your Christian life, you know this: Satan never, ever sleeps. Ever. Whether it's your own life, your personal life, your family life, your marriage, your work situation, or even your church. Let me tell you, when you think you've got everything looked good and everything's good and everybody's good, I want to tell you, you are moments away from Satan throwing a wrench in that. He will. And this congregation had been infiltrated by false teachers. And so there's a good reason why Peter is emphasizing the fact that, listen, I led you to Christ. I taught you. I am the apostle to the Jews. I'm the apostle to the Jews. And when I come and taught you, it was not just something ethereal that I grabbed onto, but this is historical fact. I walked with Jesus. I experienced his life. I was called by him. And I saw all the miracles. And I want to tell you, this is historical truth. It is spiritual truth. It is unchanging truth. And I was a witness to it. He mentions a specific detail here. He mentions what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. If you want to turn with me to Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. This is just after a passage where Jesus had said, some of you will not perish until you see the kingdom of heaven. And of course, when you first read that, you think, well, gosh, the millennial kingdom has not come in yet and they died. What is that all about? But if you look at the context, you see that that statement goes right into Matthew 17. And that they understood that this was a picture of what the kingdom would look like someday. In Matthew 17, you look. He said, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. That's starting in verse 2. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. Remember, let me just give context. Most of you know this, but he had separated from the rest of the disciples, and he had just taken three of them, Peter among them. And he had gone up on this mountain, and he had a purpose in this. They experienced the kingdom for just a moment here. And he goes on, he says in verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. This is Peter. He's writing to this congregation. These false teachers have infiltrated, and he's about to deal with them doctrinally and what their problem is. But the reason why he's bringing this up is he's telling them, I was there. I heard God speak from heaven, who said not only, this is my beloved Son, which he had said at his baptism and a couple of times earlier, but he had said, listen to him. In other words, the divine revelation that you will receive from my Son is truth. Listen to him. And I want to tell you, we need to always listen to him. Because now we have that recorded. Peter's not the only one that emphasized the fact that the historical truth as recorded in the Word of God does not vary. And you can always use it to discern error. John said this in the beginning of his first epistle. He said, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We've been looking through this on Wednesday nights. And you know why John is writing this? About the fact that we historically lived with Christ. We experienced him. We learned from him. We walked with him because of false teachers. Satan knows if he can pervert our mind and heart away from the Word of God. And he does it in a lot of different ways. Some of us would say the Word of God, I believe from cover to cover. I believe it's truth. It's always truth. It doesn't vary. But yet even conservative Christians who might say that get into all kinds of teaching from the world and don't catch the fact that some of that teaching, because it has a humanistic foundation or some other worldview foundation, they buy into, and it varies, and it veers them from the Word of God. I want to tell you, Satan is crafty. About the time we think we've got Satan figured out, he comes at us with a million other ways to confuse us. One of the things that I believe all three of your pastors here in Prairie Valley Baptist Church are committed to, and that is the Word of God. And not varying, not coming up with a new way to do something, but following the truth. Because I don't trust my heart and I don't trust my mind. I'm a fallible man. And you shouldn't trust yours either. If it lines up with the Word of God, it's true. If it doesn't, it's not. Amen. It's not. The Bible is God's story, folks. The Bible is God's story. The Word of God is historically accurate in everything that it says. It is correct in everything it positively states about everything. Because of this, time after time, archaeologists have read what the Bible says and then been able to take their shovel and trowel and go and find the place and records of events in other places and in other cultures. It is because the Bible's teaching is embedded in history. It is a part of history. This is not a book like other spiritual books. There is no other book like this. The only one that I know of that tried to imitate this is the Book of Mormon. And I challenge you to look to find one shred of evidence that supports anything that the Book of Mormon says. You won't find it. We sat here several years ago and watched a video that was made in Utah. It was made by an evangelical church there, by Mormons who had came out of Mormonism. And on that video, they interviewed archaeologists that are Mormons. They want to find stuff. They want to go to South America and find evidence for all this that it talks about. They want to go to New York and find evidence. But they can't, because it's not true. But time after time after time after time, throughout the last century and into this century, people who believe the Word of God go and find the place that's talked about in the Bible, and they find truth of the accuracy of the Word of God. I mean, we probably should do several messages on that. There has been so much found in the last 20 to 30 years. Recently, on our Facebook page, I've put up stuff about Biblical Shiloh, the incredible finds they've found at Biblical Shiloh, proving that that was exactly what the Word of God said it was. It was the place where the tabernacle was. They found evidence of sacrifice. Little pomegranates that comes off of the high priest's garment. They found all of this stuff. They recently found Emmaus. Emmaus is the Old Testament Kiriath Jearim, where the tabernacle sat all during David's reign. They found biblical Gath recently. And it fits historically right when it should. This massive city. Because I don't know if you remember, but there were giants among the Philistines. I think David took one on. Massive cities. All of this stuff. And there is now growing, and I would say overwhelming, evidence for the date of the Exodus that evangelicals have always held to, right around 1440 B.C., All the other guys, all the secular guys said, oh no, it couldn't have happened, it couldn't have happened. And now there's almost overwhelming evidence that that's when it took place. Listen, if you start with the truth, it makes it much easier to find those things. Amen. We can trust the Word of God. We can trust the historical record. But something that Peter points out here that is very important to remember, because we live in a day where some groups believe that there is continuing divine revelation, that the canon's not closed, that God's still speaking to people, and that's recordable information that they can guide their life by. You talk about an open door for false teachers. And it is out of those groups that many, many false teachers have come. Because what we're going to find out is false teachers would come in and say this, that, and the other. God spoke to me. We have higher knowledge. We have a connection with God that you can't have or you don't have. Satan's used all of those things throughout history to lead people astray. And so, even though Peter points out, I was there, I saw it. John says, I felt it, I experienced it, I walked with him, I saw him. This is historical, this is based in historical truth. Even with that, Peter says this. In verse 19 he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There's that morning star thing that's used for Jesus, the morning star is, in several passages. So that could be talking about the fact that about the second coming. There's several perspectives on that. It may just mean that you study the Word of God and the light as it slowly penetrates the darkness in your heart, you mature more. There are a lot of different interpretations on that. But this is his point. Verse 20, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Listen, turn over real quickly to Acts chapter 27. Look at verse 17 specifically. Say, okay, what is this? So you start to look at the context, and the context is Paul, the Apostle Paul, is on a ship, supposedly headed for Rome. Remember, he appealed to Caesar. He's going to Caesar. And he's on this ship. And this ship, you remember, gets in a storm. You remember that? This horrible storm comes up. I mean, even the sailors are fearful that are used to being out on the ocean when storms come up. This is a ferocious storm. And they're convinced they're going to lose their lives. And this is just a little part of that. And I'm pointing this out because of a specific word and illustration that's used here. Verse 17 says this, and after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and girding the ships, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. And that's what I want you to look at. So look at this illustration. They're out in the middle of the ocean, in the Mediterranean Sea. This horrible storm comes up. They do everything they can. I'm not a mariner. I don't understand all of the cables and all that stuff. Some of you squids, as Don called you, maybe y'all understand all that, or maybe that's just old stuff. But in other words, they did it, you know, they put out an anchor where they would go slower or something. But they did all of this stuff, and then at that point, they are simply at the wheel of the wind. Does that make sense? In other words, wherever the wind is blowing, that wind's going to take them. There's not much they can do about it. And they know that. That's why they're so afraid. Now, in a situation like that, I mean, the men may be able to move around. They may be able to adjust this and that. They may be able to move around on the ship and do some things. But as far as where that ship goes, they have no control over it at this point. This is the exact verb that Peter uses. Back in, if you have your Bible there in 2 Peter, he says, for no prophecy, and there, that word prophecy there, if you look in the context, you know that's not talking about just a specific prophecy. What he's talking about is revelation from God, which is what a prophecy is, isn't it? It's when God speaks to a man, and that man either writes it down or proclaims it or both. That's a prophecy. And so he's talking about divine revelation. And so within God's, this is the only passage in all of Scripture that gives us an insight in how inspiration actually took place. So God is the wind here. I mean, it is God that ultimately controlled all of the writers of Scripture. There's nothing they could do to change that course. But within that ship, those men could move around. And so that's why when we look at Scripture, when we look at things Luke wrote, we talked about this the other night. You look at things Luke wrote, and Luke took particular attention to record detail about illnesses and healings. I mean, doesn't that make sense that you would do that if you were a doctor? I mean, that's where you live and breathe. It was fascinating to him. And so we see Luke's personality, Luke's training. This helps us recognize this was Luke that wrote this, gives evidence for it. But yet everything that Luke recorded, he was just on the ship. And he was expressing himself on the ship, but that ship was going exactly where God wanted it to go. And so what's Peter telling us? This is very important. For us today, it was very important for those who received this letter back then, because he's about to deal with the false teachers. He said, listen, first of all, what I told you came from personal experience and high eyewitness. I was there. I was involved. I was the apostle called by him. But his point is this. Even a historical event like that, now, this is why he says, we have that prophetic word more sure. Because when it was recorded in the Word of God, God controlled everything that was written. Amen. We don't have to question the truth of the Word of God. That's right. In other words, when these false teachers show up, whether it was those that John wrote to or those that Peter wrote to, what these guys said was, listen, remember what we taught you. And they would say to us now, you don't have to remember what we taught you. God recorded it for us. Amen. I don't know if you realize the value of this. The Word of God, next to Jesus Christ down on the cross, is the most precious gift we've ever been given. Amen. We should never neglect this book and the truth in it. We should live by it. We should believe it. We should run our marriages by it. We should raise our kids by it. What is the value of the Word of God? It is truth in a world full of lies and deception. Listen, the God of this world is not our God. The God of this world is Satan. And he has created a million ways to confuse this world. And we have to run our lives by this Word. It is so comforting in a world that we live in to know that we can always go back to this truth. We can always follow this truth. And it had to be very comforting to Peter, because Peter is writing a letter that it was the Word of God. It is the letter we're studying. It had to be great comfort to Peter to know he could write this letter and give them truth to people he loved and to people that false teachers were deceiving. Amen. We're going to find out these false teachers, that was their problem. In other words, if you get a teacher and they're not staying by the Word of God, you need to get out of that so-called church. Amen. If they're receiving this divine revelation, if they're receiving a word that they need to pass on to you about something, I want to tell you, The TV and the radio are full of those people. And we're going to see an astounding thing in chapter 2. And that astounding thing is this. 2,000 years ago, Peter wrote a letter that you would think was describing the false teachers of our day. Their methods, their approaches, and especially their character is not changed. Because if they're false teachers, they're unbelievers, and they live like unbelievers. And you can't hide that. You can't hide that. Let's pray.